of it. So chapter 8 of Genesis. Let me read to you these last three verses of the chapter. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing, as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now we noticed back in chapter 6, the first mention in the Bible of grace, God's grace. That's in chapter 6 and verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now God's grace is not specifically mentioned in this passage, but what becomes clear very quickly as we look at these verses is that post-flood humanity needs God's grace just as much as those before the flood. And Noah then himself is very aware of having received God's grace, and he responds to the grace of God. So let's begin by asking you the question, can you respond to God's grace in your life? Noah certainly could and did. Just pause with me for a few moments in verse 20 and think of how remarkable this verse is. Noah emerges from the ark to find himself a good way up a high mountain. Anybody know how high Mount Ararat is? Any guesses?
Very.
Yes, exactly right. Very high. According to my research, 16,854 feet high. So it's a high mountain, far bigger than any mountain in our islands, and far bigger than any mountain indeed in Palestine as well. Whether he's right on the top, of course, we don't know, but he clearly must have been a fair way up. Think what he's got to do. He's got so much to do. He's got to get the animals out of the ark and to a place of safety, a place suitable for them, a suitable habitat for them each. He's got to construct a house for himself and his family. He's got to take steps to secure their food supply. And as he emerges from the ark on this ruined landscape, he must have just been overwhelmed with the size, the immense task that he has before him. Huge amount of work to restore anything like normality to his life. Think of the pictures that you see from time to time of when a typhoon has swept through or a hurricane has swept through some neighbourhood, and you see the devastation and people's homes shattered. And of course that had happened across the whole world. There wasn't a single house that Noah would find as he made his way down the mountain that was habitable. He has a huge amount to do. And what is Noah's first act as he leaves the ark? It is worship. What a challenge that is to us, isn't it? We sometimes think, and it's sometimes said, that our lives are so much busier, that people nowadays are so much busier than they used to be. And there may be an element of truth in that, but we didn't live in previous generations to be able to really make the comparison. We're tempted perhaps to think If only I had more time, I could give more time to God. Well, I suggest it's difficult to argue that we're under greater pressure than Noah himself was. The Victorian writer Henry Law is certainly right when he observed, "No time is lost by giving it to God." And Henry Law continues in his little devotional book on the gospel in Genesis, that the patriarch's first care is to bless the care which has so cared for him. His first concern is to thank God for his care for him. As I say, it's remarkable when you stop and think about it. That's the first thing he does. He builds an altar. We don't need to debate, as some have done, whether he had or needed to have direct warrant from God to build an altar. Genesis 3:21, Genesis 4 onwards had clearly taught the need for an offering. Though it is significant, perhaps, and noteworthy, that this is the first mention of an altar in the Bible, something specifically erected for the purpose of sacrifice. So Noah builds an altar and takes notice of every clean animal and every clean bird. Now, not until Moses in the Bible are detailed instructions given regarding clean and unclean animals. But it's clear that Noah must have had some basic understanding of that. We've seen that in chapter 7. He was told to take two of every animal into the ark, except in the case of clean animals, he took in seven. And notice again then how remarkable this is, that Noah culls nearly 15% of all of the clean animals that have survived the flood. This is some sacrifice. We get to, in the time of Solomon, occasions when thousands of lambs were offered up at one time, an almost extravagant demonstration of the immense wealth of Solomon in being able to afford such a sacrifice. But here there are precious few animals. But Noah offers up 1/7 of all his herds and flocks to the Lord. We're told he offers them as burnt offerings on the altar. Again, when the law of Moses was codified many years later, the burnt offering specifically was an offering of consecration, the whole of the animal being burned up as a picture of a person being wholly devoted to God. I'm sure there's that element in Noah's sacrifice, but I think we can also justifiably suppose that this is a thanksgiving offering as much as a consecration one. This is an offering or expressing Noah's faith in his God who has brought him safely through. But also, isn't it an offering that is intended as an atonement offering? Noah knew that he needed a sacrifice to approach God, just as Abel had known before him, and as indeed Adam and Eve had been taught in the garden by the shedding of the blood in order for them to have skins to wear. And we read then that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, or a sweet savour, as the Authorised Version puts it. Literally a savour of rest. Why does the Lord smell this? This isn't referring to the smell of burning flesh. That would hardly be described as a sweet savour or a soothing aroma. It wasn't the smell of burning flesh that pleased the Lord. But by his sacrifice, Noah is expressing his continued need for God's pardoning grace. He's expressing his recognition. He still needs a sacrifice to die in his place for him to be accepted by God. In short, he is still looking forward to a saviour to come. He's experienced a tremendous salvation in surviving the worldwide catastrophic flood with his family. But he's still looking forward to a greater saviour, a greater salvation yet to come. And God is pleased and smells a sweet savour, a soothing aroma. And God is pleased today when a believer pleads that one offering for sin forever, the offering of Jesus, not on an altar, but on a cross. The Lord is pleased and smells a sweet aroma when the sacrifice of praise is offered up to God for God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, friends, can you and do you offer up to the Lord the thanksgiving that is his due for his grace in Jesus Christ? But I want to home in now specifically and focus a little further on the continuing need for God's grace. There's a sad observation made in verse 21. Remember, the only people alive in the world are Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their respective wives. Eight people. All of them have experienced in the ark the wonderful deliverance from drowning that was provided for them by that means. The family is headed up by a man of undoubted godliness and piety, Noah. The world, we might say, has a fresh start. The extreme wickedness and filth and degradation of the society that had grown up and multiplied before the flood has been swept away. And the question is, will residual mankind, this little family of people, have so learned the lessons and be able to transmit that to their descendants that the world will be forever radically better than before? That was a rhetorical question, but I'm sure you all know the answer. And that is no. In this small family, still hid the seeds of human sin. And God's comment on the human race is virtually identical to what it was before. Back in chapter 6, we noticed that God commented, God saw rather, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And now the Lord says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Pretty much saying the same thing right from youth onwards. Subsequent history, both in Bible times and since, bears it out, doesn't it? Notwithstanding the cleansing deluge of Noah's flood, sin has again run rampant on the earth. But I want you to notice the remarkable logic of God. In chapter 6, verse 5, as I said, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great. And what was the consequence of that? So he determined, verse 7, the Lord said, so I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And now he says a similar thing. But because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, he will not destroy the world again. Pledge is never again to curse the ground for man's sake, nor to, again, to destroy every living thing. Yeah, the New King James has inserted the word although, but I understand by those who know better than me that the Authorized Version and the ESV are more accurate in saying it is for. It is for. It is not although, it is for. Well, it doesn't seem to make sense, does it? The logic doesn't seem to follow. If before man's wickedness meant God would judge the earth and destroy it, why not now? Well, God says, no, I'm not going to curse the ground for man's sake, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth continually, and that's always going to be the case. And I'll have to carry on judging the earth, destroying the earth over and over and over again. So John Calvin, writing in 1554 and commenting on his society, wrote, if mankind were to be dealt with according to their deserts, there would be a necessity for a daily deluge. He looked around Geneva, described by John Knox in glowing terms as the most wonderful school of Christ on earth. But Calvin looks around Geneva and he sees the sin. He's aware of the depravity. And he says, we need a deluge. We need a fresh flood to deal with the wickedness of our generation. And we look around at our generation and we say the same, don't we? If God were to deal with our society on the basis of strict justice, we need another flood, another judgment, another destruction. Because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And although Noah himself was a godly man, and maybe some of his sons were as well, they were still sinners, and we'll see later that Noah himself was still susceptible to stumbling into sin, and his sons and his grandsons after him, and soon enough, like weeds that haven't been fully eradicated from a garden, sin began to spread once again over all the earth. But God says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. And so in a sense we return again to Noah's sacrifice in verse 20. It's absolutely crucial to this passage. Charles Spurgeon put it like this, preaching on this passage. He said, when God looks on sin, apart from sacrifice, justice says, smite, smite, curse, destroy. And we look at the wickedness in the world and we say, God must do something. Judgment must fall. But Spurgeon continues, but when there is a sacrifice, God looks on sin with the eye of mercy. And though justice says smite, he says, no, I have smitten my dear son. I have smitten him and will spare the sinner. But nevertheless, we are solemnly reminded, are we not, from these words, that mankind is still today in desperate need of God's grace, because we are in a wicked world surrounded by sin, and we still have it in our own hearts as well. Let's look thirdly, though, at how we have all around us a regular reminder of God's grace. We begin to look at the promise, the covenant that God made with Noah. And it's summarized in verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. As I say, we'll look at it further on a later occasion, God willing. But for now, just pause and reflect how wonderfully this promise continues to be fulfilled. Yes, of course, there have been fluctuations over history. There are famines recorded in the rest of Scripture in various places. We know of places and times in our own lifetime when there has been time of great hardship in certain places. But still, there is seed time and there is harvest. And there's never been a time since then when the harvest has failed across the whole world. There is cold and heat. Some countries are hotter than others. Some countries are colder than others. But cold and heat will continue to be a mark of our planet. There is summer and winter. And there is day and night. You don't need to wait to mark the changing seasons. When you get up tomorrow morning, reflect on the fact this is God's faithfulness in causing the sun to rise again. Oh, we may study astronomy and know how the planets move and all the rest, and we assume then that this is always going to carry on like this, but it's only because God decrees it happened that way. This simple statement in verse 22 should be enough to calm any believer's fears when faced with climate alarmism. I wonder whether you saw the report yesterday that 53% of teenagers, according to a recent survey, believe that the world will be destroyed in their lifetime. So badly have they been taught in school. If the world ends in their lifetime, it won't be because of climate change. It will be because the Lord has returned in great glory. I suppose we could say, well, if they're worried about the world ending in their lifetime, it would be a good thing if that serves to make them seek the Lord. Well, yes, it would. But it wouldn't be any good otherwise. We have here the clear, unequivocal, unshakable, certain promise of God that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night will not cease. The climate is changing. It always has done. There are already plenty of sites that were once above ground that are now under the sea. There are other places where more ground has been developed, as man has built dikes and things, but as rivers have silted up and the like. Yes, climate is constantly changing. And yes, we need to be good stewards of the environment that God has given to us. Yes, we should be concerned, as having been given dominion over creation, that we use that responsibly. But we mustn't lose sight of God's unchanging, unswerving, undeniable faithfulness. Well, is this just common grace, or is it more than that? We often refer to these sort of blessings, the blessing of seed time and harvest, which benefits everybody, as common grace, because they are undeserved benefits which are lavished on all mankind. They are common to all. That's the use of the word common, not meaning that they're not noteworthy, but that they are common to everybody. Everybody has these blessings. And so they are. They are, in that sense, common grace blessings. And yet, in a way, they're more than that when placed in their context, aren't they? And we saw from the reading in Isaiah 54 that God uses it as a picture of something more than merely a common grace blessing. This order was decreed. The climate of the world was stabilised, and human society would be able to continue for the next thousands of years. Also that in the fullness of time, God's purposes of salvation might be accomplished, so that the Saviour could come and be the fulfilment of Noah's sacrifice, along with all of the other Old Testament sacrifices that were offered up to God. So every day, every passing season, should remind us that God is gracious. God's delaying of his judgment is gracious. We are still in the day of grace. Sinners may yet come to the Saviour and are invited to do so, and may find forgiveness of their sins through him. As we look at this promise, though, we mustn't overlook the introductory phrase, "while the earth remains." The clear implication is that this is for a finite period of time. This earth is not forever. One day all these things will be wrapped up. Whether it's in the lifetime of today's teenagers is another matter. It will happen. It will come. Peter spells it out very clearly in his second letter, doesn't he? The heavens will pass away with a great noise, he says. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But those who are in Christ aren't distraught at that prospect, but can carry on and say with Peter, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So in conclusion, how wonderful it was for Noah to step out onto that cleansed earth. How refreshing it must have been indeed to have been spared all of the wickedness that had become endemic. You think of how it is written of Lot, how that righteous man grieved his soul from day to day when he saw the wickedness of Sodom where he lived. But that's just one city. And Noah had been living in a whole world of Sodoms. Little wonder that it prompted in Noah the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. But how sobering to realise that still within Noah and his family, the seeds of those sins were still germinating. So rendering necessary God's grace, seen in his promising never to destroy the earth again so long as it remained until the final time of the consummation of all things. And that grace, I say again, is supremely seen at the cross, where alone sin is finally dealt with. The washing away of the earth by water, the washing away of the wickedness of the earth by water, couldn't deal finally with sin. That is dealt with only at the cross, in the death of Christ. And that's why you need him as your Lord and your Saviour. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Noah. We thank you that the response of his heart to your preserving grace to him and his family was immediately to offer up the sacrifice of thanksgiving and worship to you. And we pray, O Lord, then, that that might be more the pattern for your people, that we might really take to heart the truth that no time is lost that is given to God. Lord, we confess that too often we act otherwise. Forgive us, we pray. We pray that you'd help us to take to heart the simple but sobering message of these verses, that notwithstanding the amazing deliverance of Noah and his family at the flood, they still needed your continuing grace because sin was still in their hearts. And so we come to you, descendants of Noah, each one of us, and we would recognise that we too need the cleansing that is only to be found at the cross of Christ. Grant, we pray, each one of us, faith to lay hold on that forgiveness that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, we ask, in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn, number 612, brings out very, very forcibly that we have in God's word a firm foundation for our hope. Our firmer foundation, you saints of the Lord. Let's sing this together. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.